Let's pray, shall we? Our loving Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll help us to concentrate. Lord, we pray that not just our head will be engaged, but our heart will be engaged. Lord, I pray that I'll be faithful with your word. And Lord, I pray that if your word convicts us and shows us we've had wrong thinking, that we'll be prepared to make the change. And we ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen. I don't know about you, but I quite like boasting, and so I was quite disappointed to read in verse 27 that boasting is excluded. If I had the time, sure, we've got plenty of time now, I could spend hours talking to you about my kids or my family. I could give you yarns about stuff that I've done that you haven't, and if you have done it, I've done it bigger and better and faster than you. I could tell you of famous people that I've met, and if you've also met them, I'm a closer friend of them than you are. Or maybe I could tell you about places that I've been to that are more remote than the places you've been to, and I actually spent more time there and got there quicker. I love boasting. And I don't know about you, but I think boasting is well and truly entrenched in our thinking in Australia. Mind you, we've got to be very careful with our boasting. We don't remember the tall poppy syndrome. I just need to stand just a little higher above you, not a lot, because otherwise you'll lop my head off. I guess I love it so much is because it gives me some standing amongst my peers. I love it because it's about me, and I love me. No, you don't have to say that. It makes me appear more important, doesn't it? Because I've done things that, well, you don't know about, and I could maybe instruct you about the wonderful things I've done, and that gives me superiority over you. And if I keep talking about me, that actually gives you less time to talk about you and trump my great stories. Boasting is alive and well in our country. It's alive and well in our conversation. We've got to be very careful, as I said, as Australians in boasting. If I was America, I just could tell you I was the greatest, and you would just accept that. If you mix the irony, come and talk to me about it later. Romans 3:27 says, "Where is boasting?" and tells me straight away that I can't do it, which is rather frustrating, isn't it? Well, let's have a look in the book of Romans and see what is it talking about and why our inability to boast is actually a wonderful thing. And it stems not from, well, let's destroy every dinner party I've ever been to. It comes from God loves us and has done something for us that we couldn't do. And in doing that, he's made us right with him for all eternity. So far in the book of Romans, we've seen that we must be right with God. And we can't do it ourselves. In fact, we've seen that we are equally trapped under sin, really badly trapped under sin, and we're all trapped under sin, so really, I can't rescue you and you can't rescue me. And we've seen that we need to be put right with God, and the only way we can be put right with God is if we put our faith in Jesus Christ alone. And one of the verses from last week, chapter 3, verse 23, says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." There's bad news. Well, we're all sinners. We're all equally trapped. We are all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And there's good news. We are justified freely by God's grace that comes through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. And verse 28 tells us that again, "For we maintain that a man is justified," that's technical Christian jargon for made just as if we'd never sinned, "so a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law." Now just in case you miss it, that's mankind, not just blokes. It's mankind is justified by, made just as if we'd never sinned, by faith in who? In Jesus Christ. And we can't observe any law to be made right with God. That's pretty amazing news. 100% made right with God because of Jesus. It's not 90% and you top up the 10%. It's all 100%. Not one thing that you and I can ever do to contribute to our salvation. So God is not surprised one day when he looks down on earth and sees Rick Morton and says, "I just must come and save him. Look what he's done." Christians have often tried to remember this wonderful truth with two words, faith alone. And
when our youth come back later, the ones that were on REDEF, you can ask them about faith alone, because on REDEF, they actually covered this passage and were talking about this particular topic for a whole 5 days. We're trapped under sin. There's nothing we can do to contribute to our rescue. 100% saved by Jesus when he paid the debt of our sin and turned God's anger that was rightly due on us away from us and onto him. Remember that word propitiation last week? You probably won't use it too often, but it is a good word to remember because it tells us what God has done through his Son. And that's why in Romans chapter 3, verse 27, it says boasting's excluded. You see, I can't say to you, I got there faster or I did it better. Okay? I can't say I'm more deserving. In fact, none of us can say that one of us is more deserving of salvation than anyone else. 100% paid for by Jesus, we are just grateful recipients of this wonderful news, this wonderful free gift, exactly what Luke was saying before. That is, if we accept it. Gifts are great, but if they're not accepted, they're an insult to the giver. Do we boast? Let me tell you what boasting was like in Jesus' time. Luke 18, chapter verse 9. A Pharisee, quite happy to pray this prayer in church because it elevated him above God, because they thought it was about ladder climbing to get to God, and it showed everyone else that he had got further up the ladder than anyone else. And there was a tax collector also praying, but this is what the Pharisee says. God, I thank you that I'm not like the other men, robbers and evildoers, adulterers, and even this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. Which, by the way, he probably did. He was very, very religious. In fact, we would have called him a saint. I've never heard that prayer in church before, except for when it's been read out of scriptures. But I wonder whether we subtly do a very similar thing. Do we do things that we think might make us more deserving of God's favour? Or maybe because of our natural self-effacingness, we see others do it, and we think they are really good people who really will go to heaven because they're such good people. Maybe we think our position in our church or our denomination makes us closer to God. Or maybe our ability to pull off all the memory verses makes us closer to God or more deserving of God's favour. You guys have sat through Rick's sermons for up to 6 years. That means you've already been through hell. You must be closer to God. Just from that alone. We've got this really wrong way of thinking where we'll go and turn around and say that someone who's done really good things is a real saint. And in fact, sometimes in denominations we can turn them into official denominational saints. We think that some people have done things that can earn their spot with God that makes them a saint. Now that's just complete rubbish. Absolute 100% false teaching. Do you want to know what the Bible says about saints, just really briefly? You're a saint, and you don't deserve it, because if you did, that means it's salvation by works. I'm a saint. That's even more amazing. We have been made, saint just means I've been made holy, and I have been made holy through the death of Jesus on the cross. God's anger has been turned away from me because Jesus has paid the debt of my sin, and lo and behold, God sees me as someone who is a saint because of Jesus. So we're all saints. All been made 100% right with God. All been justified 100% by what Jesus has done. And there's nothing you can do to boast. Absolutely nothing you can contribute to your salvation. It's all been done for you by Jesus and offered to you as a free gift. In verse 31, Paul addresses the question that must arise from this wonderful news. What do we do with the law? And he's talking about the Old Testament law, but he's probably just talking about law in its broadest form of all the rules and regulations that we make to try and impress God. Do we throw out the law? Do we keep it? Actually, I've met a significant number of people who are Bible-believing, church-attending Christian people, who think that the Old Testament is insignificant, or maybe not as important, or maybe even can be ignored altogether. Do we throw it out? Save paper. Less to read. Romans 3:31. No, not at all. Absolutely not. We uphold the law. The law is still very important to us. The Old Testament law does two things. It shows us how God wants us to live as his people now that he saved us. That's a good. That should be on our hearts, shouldn't it? We should be thinking, how should I live as God's people now being saved? But it also does something we've seen in Romans, is that the Old Testament law constantly exposes us as people who've fallen short or let God down, fallen short of God's glory or let him down. So the Old Testament constantly throws us back at Jesus to forgive us, constantly reminds us that we're not good enough and that it's not just a matter of topping up our goodness, it's actually we're so not good enough, we need 100% salvation by Jesus Christ alone. Don't throw the law out. It never saves you. You keep the law perfectly, it won't save you. All it will do is expose your need to be saved, because no matter how perfect you think you are in keeping it, you won't pull it off. That's what the message of Romans has been so far, and that's what it's saying again in the passage we've read today. In chapter 4, verse 1, it goes on to say that this is not new. So what Paul's saying in Romans is the same as it's always been. Abraham was the great Abraham. He was revered by Judaism. Abraham was the father of the Jews, and they looked up to him as an incredible person. This is what the Jewish rabbis said about Abraham. Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the law. A little later on, they say, he's a man who did not sin against God. Now, if Judaism was right, that would make everything that Paul's just said in Romans wrong. Because Abraham is a man who, is according to the Jewish rabbi there, is a man who would have perfectly kept all of God's law. So Paul takes us back to the Old Testament scriptures and shows us that this teaching is wrong. In Genesis 15, verse 6, it's quoted chapter 4, verse 3. It says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's Genesis 15. In Genesis 17, God gives them circumcision to be a sign that they're God's people. There's at least 13 years gap between chapters 15 and chapter 17. And a number of the Jewish rabbis say there's a 29-year gap between chapter 15 and chapter 17. And Paul shows us that Abraham was credited righteousness at least 13 years before the sign of circumcision was ever given to his people. He was not declared to be righteous because he'd done anything. He hadn't kept any law. He just trusted God. And here's the point that Paul is making in Romans. Even the great Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, was credited righteousness by God, that is, credited, made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ alone, or our faith in God alone in the Old Testament. It's always been righteousness through faith alone. It's never been righteousness through works. And in verse 6, we see that the same thing applies to the great King David. He was not made right with it by anything he did. In fact, he did exactly the opposite. He committed adultery and followed it up with murder. And God forgave him. Why did God forgive him? Well, he came before God in repentance and confessed his sin to God. That's what Psalm 32 is talking about. Verse 1 and 2, 32, blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. And how was David forgiven? Did God say, listen, go and do some this and go and do that, go and keep the law better? No, chapter 32, verse 5, I said, that's King David, I will confess my transgressions to you, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. The mighty King David was forgiven when he put his faith in God alone to forgive the guilt of his sin. Now, you may have heard that before, but don't pass over the enormity of it. Let's keep looking through the passage before we ask questions about how it impacts us today. In Romans chapter 4, verse 9, it goes on to explore the idea of circumcision. Circumcision is a sign to the Jewish people that they are God's. It's a sign to them that God has made them right in his eyes. Now, my feeling is that when you rocked up this morning, you weren't really thinking that circumcision was a good idea, and especially you didn't think it would be good for your relationship with God, but you really need to understand Judaism to know why it was so important and why it's addressed here. Judaism understood circumcision like this. Let me read it out to you. Everyone that is born, the flesh of whose foreskin is not circumcised on the eighth day, belongs not to the children of the covenant which the Lord made with Abraham, but to the children of destruction. Nor is there, moreover, any sign on him that he is the Lord's. Another rabbi, second century rabbi. Great is circumcision, for despite all the religious duties which Abraham our father fulfilled, he was not perfect until he was circumcised. In other words, these guys go on to say these words, if you've been circumcised, you can't go to hell. It's sort of like the get out of jail free ticket. And Paul in Romans is saying that is wrong. That's a wrong way to, I never was like that, and the church has taught you falsely. In fact, he goes on to say that anything that humans do, any law that we have as a denomination or a group that says you can be made right in the eyes of God through anything you do is false. But he shows these guys where it's wrong because he goes again back to Scripture, Genesis 15, examined in just a little more detail. In Romans chapter 4, verse 10, Abraham is declared right with God or righteous by God many, many years before he was circumcised. Remember, 13 years for some people, and some people say it's 29 years, a lot, many years. So if circumcision doesn't make you right in the eyes of God, why go through the pain and the hassle? Good question. What's its purpose? Verse 11, it's a sign and a seal of the righteousness that they've received from God through faith, well before they were ever circumcised. It's an outward sign to remind everyone else, to remind them, that they were made right with God through faith alone. On my finger here is just a little outward sign to you to tell you that I'm married. Not that I forget. Okay? It's just a little thing that they put on my finger. It hasn't ripped my finger off yet. And it just reminds me I'm married. That tells you that I'm married. I could take it off and I'm still married. I could go down to the shop and not be married and put one on and, of course, I'm still not married. It's just a sign. Well, in a way, circumcision is given as a sign and a seal, and it's not based on anything they've done. It's given by God to tell them that they have been made right with God through faith alone. You might ask why circumcision, why not just another ring on your finger? A little easier, you might think. But circumcision really gets at the heart of where Abraham failed to trust God. If you go back to Genesis, God has promised Abraham in chapter 12 that he'd be a great nation. His wife's past year of childbirth, and he's 99 years old. And he still doesn't have any kids. It's very hard to be a great nation when you don't have any kids. So he goes and sleeps with his maidservant and tries to bring about God's promises his way. And he sleeps with Hagar and Ishmael's born. And that was his solution to God's promises, but that wasn't God's solution. God had actually something far better planned. And Abraham is certainly not a right boy. He's a naughty boy. He does not deserve to be credited righteousness based on his actions, but he learned to trust God, just like you and I have learned to trust God. And to remind him that trusting God is trusting God alone and not in anything you do, there's this very clear reminder that you don't try and bring about God's promises your way, you bring them about God's way. Trust God alone for righteousness. Circumcision is given as a sign that we have trusted God alone and haven't tried to bring about God's plans and purposes our way. Circumcision did not make them right with God. It did not result in God being more happier with Abraham. It did not contribute to Abraham being righteous. He received his righteousness as a result of the trust in God alone. But we also see in verse 11 and 12 that in God's big plans and purposes, Abraham is the father of those who walk in God's ways and trust God. He's the father of those who do it under the old covenant, who were circumcised, and he's the father of those who do it under the new covenant, who are not circumcised. Now, none of that's just what we think about much, but if you're a Jew, that would have been on your thinking all the time. And remember the context of Romans. There's a bunch of Jewish Christians and a bunch of Gentile Christians, and they're not getting on very well, and one of them might well think they're more superior than the other, and they have been reminded that Abraham is the father of both of them. And you're not more superior before God because you're circumcised or not circumcised. You've been made right with God only because you've trusted him. That's the context of the book of Romans in the churches it was originally written to. Let's think about how this passage now should impact us. Because I don't think you were thinking about circumcision, and you might be pleased to know this passage is not saying that we should be circumcised. But this passage is saying this: no ceremony will ever make you right with God. Faith alone means that there is nothing that you can do to make you right with God. It has all been done for you by the blood of Jesus. Now that is good news, because remember, we started the service this morning and reminded ourselves that we've let God down constantly. Do you need to be baptized to be right with God? Do you need to be confirmed to be right with God? No. Baptism does not make you right with God. Confirmation does not make you right with God. And I know that some of you will have been taught this for as long as the Jews were taught that circumcision made you right with God. It'll be hard for you to change your thinking. But just because you've been baptized, just because you've been confirmed, just because you've been through a church ceremony, does not make you right with God. And if you come from Roman Catholic thinking, you've been taught that your baptism saved you. It was one of the seven sacraments that you went through in order to be saved, to have your grace merited to you by the Roman Catholic Church. And that is wrong. It is not biblical. You are made just as if you've never sinned when you put your faith in Jesus Christ alone. And when Rick tells you that you'll be more righteous if you come to church, that's rubbish. You'll be more righteous if you're baptized. It's rubbish. You'll be more righteous if you turn up to Working Bees. That's rubbish. Put more money into the plate. It's rubbish. Jesus alone has made you right with God. And turn the wrath that is due to you away from you and onto him. Your sin has been paid for. And so if you ever hear someone claim that you are made right with God, you need to put your faith in Jesus, plus do this, whatever that this might be, get baptized, give more money, speak in a particular type of way, then can I warn you, they are peddling a false gospel. And so if you hear someone say that, it's always good to clarify that you've heard it correctly. And if that is what they're saying, it's good to go back and say, listen, that's not what the Bible says, what do you reckon? Let's have a look at these passages, and if they still hold on to it, then find a church that teaches the truth. This is so serious that Paul writes a letter to the Galatian church. They had the gospel, Jesus died on the cross for your sin, and you also need to be circumcised. And Paul rebukes them so strongly and says, "What has bewitched you, you foolish Galatians? You have got no gospel at all." That's how serious this is. That's the first thing from this passage. There's two more to go. They'll be nice and short, I promise you. In the context of the Roman church, Roman Christians, there was that lack of unity. I've already mentioned that. there's Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, and they don't seem to be unified. But this passage reminds them they're all equally trapped, they're all equally forgiven, they're on a level playing field. So don't segregate yourself, don't fight amongst yourselves. One is not righter in the eyes of God because of circumcision or something you've done or something you haven't done. Faith alone is what unites us. There's no reason to break apart. Think about how that might apply to us as a church, as Christians in a community. And the last thing I think, which is probably the most dangerous thing for me to say, is often we get involved in ministries in a church for the wrong reason. We can think that our ministry makes us more important in the eyes of God, or makes us at least better than the person who's not doing that ministry. If we fall into that trap, we need to stop that thinking. And if you can't stop the thinking, stop the ministry. That's why it's dangerous, isn't it? Ministers never like telling people to stop ministry. But if you're doing it for the wrong reason, stop it. Don't do it. What would be a right reason for ministry? Want to serve and honour and obey God. That's a good enough reason. In fact, that's a great reason for most things we do as God's people. We want God's name glorified. But if you're doing ministry just to impress others and elevate yourself over others, or think that it might count for extra brownie points in heaven, then don't do it. And that doesn't matter whether it's a really important ministry or an insignificant ministry, as if there's a difference. Faith alone means you can't boast, but you can boast. In fact, the Bible tells you to boast. It tells you to boast in what Jesus has done. Now, that's another sermon in and of itself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 31, Galatians 6, verse 14, boast in Christ. Boast in Christ, not in you, not in what you've done or achieved. Here's your morning tea conversation. I've only given you three implications for that reality that we're saved by grace alone, saved by faith alone. What are some more? There are more. You'll be looking at some of them next week. What are they? Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, it is wonderful news to know that there is nothing we can do to contribute to our salvation. May that breed great unity amongst us as your people. May that give us right motives for serving you as our people, as your people. And Lord, we also pray for those of us who've had it just fed into us since the day we were born, that baptism is important for salvation, that confirmation is important for salvation. Lord, help us to see what your scriptures say, that we're saved 100% through faith in Jesus Christ. We ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen.